But let's begin this evening with a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the living God and you are in control of all things. And we're thankful that you created this universe, you rule this universe, and you're bringing it to its rightful conclusion in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will bless us as we look at your revelation and your truth this evening. We pray that you will guide us in that truth. Pray for John. Pray that you will heal his body. We pray that you would give him life. We pray that you would bless him. We just pray that your hand would be upon him and be an encouragement to him. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. You have your quizzes. You need to look at them and then hand them forward to me. So I... Yeah, you can give it back. I hang on to them so that on the rare possibility that my students at school should get these and sell them. Which is a very real possibility. So, I didn't count up the number wrong and put it at the top of the page. If there's a little check mark at the bottom here, that means I've graded that page and there was nothing wrong on the page. So, anyway, that's where that came from. Thank you, thank you. And everyone did really well except for Kelly. She flunked. I wouldn't draw attention to that, but just because I don't want to hurt her feelings. But did you miss any? Did you miss any? Or did you? Oh, you missed one. You missed one. And you missed it. Let that be a lesson to you. You know, these quizzes are about more than just quizzes. There's a lot to learn with these. Okay. Anyway, you did well. And you did, let's just say this, you did a lot better than my students at school do. You know, some of them... It's multiple guess all the way through. And you're amazing just by guessing that you couldn't get some of them right, but just by pure luck that they could get some. But anyway, some of them do really well, but most, or some of them, not most, but some of them have to kind of take it twice. So just to get back into the land of the living on it. So we are talking about revelation. We talked about truth. We said if there's a God of truth, then in order for him to be known, he must reveal himself by definition. You can't, if absolute truth is absolute, it has to be in a place where man cannot reach it and where man cannot change it. So it has to be above and beyond. But the God who is above and beyond also has to be a God who dwells within. He has to be an immanent. There's immanency about him. He has to dwell within. And so he fully qualifies with all of the reasons why we looked at that. As the God of absolute truth. And so he reveals himself. And now we're talking about, okay, how does he reveal himself? So if this God is a God who reveals himself, and if we said the first way that he reveals himself, we talked about that last time, he reveals himself in creation. And he puts his fingerprint on the whole of creation. We talked about that. And individuals, people should be able to look at the world and at least acknowledge that this could not happen just by chance. It's too magnificent. Even if you don't know what the scientists know today about DNA and all the rest of the building blocks of cells, and if you don't know that, you should know it just by the magnitude and the intricacy of the creation that God made. I mean, God could have made one tree. He could have made one grass. He could have made one flower. He could have made one animal. I mean, he could have just done things in a very simple manner. But you see the complexity, and the complexity of all this is just, and then to say this complexity, even if he would have just made one of everything, would be an impossibility. But when you see the magnitude of complexity, even looking at it, and you look at the created world, it's like, here's the psalmist laying on his back, looking up into the heavens and saying, the heavens declare the glory of God. And he's just looking at the stars. He doesn't know how far the stars away are, and he doesn't know what a galaxy is, and he doesn't know anything. He just looks at the stars, and he says, what I look up, and I see the moon, I see the sun running its course, and I see all of that. I just say, this is magnificent. And it is magnificent. And when you look at our, you look at the creation, if the globe was out of round, it would wobble, and probably we would fall off of it or something. I mean, we're flying through the air. This earth is spinning at 23,000 miles an hour. It goes around, you know, we're zinging through the universe. And it's just amazing in the rotation and all the rest of that. We look at that and we just say, these individuals could not know any of that, but we know that. And we can look at that and just stand in awe of the God who makes all of this. And if you change anything, you know, just imagine that the earth turning on its axis and going like this and going around this, the sun and all the rest of that, it's the seasons are, you have the seasons just by the turning of this. I mean, when we come to the winter time and the sun is further away, it's cold. Imagine if the sun were, well, instead of 93 million miles away, if it was 94 million miles away, we'd freeze to death. I mean, we would just freeze. The whole planet would freeze. In the summertime, it'd freeze. I mean, to be that far away, or if it was even closer, we'd all burn. I mean, the earth and the sun are exactly in the right place. It's just, and that couldn't happen by chance. I mean, it's just, you look at all of these things, and it's the complexity is amazing. And we say, you know, you can walk along, you say, I'm struggling in my faith, and you look around and say, can this happen by chance? And the answer is no. And not even, you can add a billion years to chance, and it's still impossible. You can add in billions and billions of years. So God is the creator, and he clearly identifies that in the scripture, but the creation itself is his fingerprint. It's the evidence of this mighty God. The second thing we talked about is there's something else that God does to communicate, and how far did we get on this? We didn't get on this. Okay. This part is really interesting because this is what God does that makes all people without excuse. It's very important for us to know that because people always are going to say, well, what happens to the people who live in America 1,000 years ago? 1,000 years ago. They never saw a Bible. They never heard the name Jesus. They never heard the gospel. Are they responsible? And I've heard people say, well, you know, if they live up to the light that they have, it means if you live up to this light and say, well, there must be a God out there. And if you live up to the light you have, then God would save you. But that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that God witnesses to his truth, three truths, to every heart. And that's in Romans chapter 1 and 2. And I want you to look in your Bibles because it's much more important to see this in Scripture than just to hear it from me. And the first one is pretty easy. The second one, but in Romans chapter 1, he's talking about, the book of Romans is about the gospel message. So in Romans 1 and 2 and up halfway through chapter 3, he's arguing two points. All are under sin and all are without excuse. All are under sin and all are without excuse. So if you look at, I think I'm going to give you all these at the same time. He writes on every heart. Yeah, I guess I'm going to give them all three at the same time. So, the first was in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And that is that God not only puts his fingerprint in nature, but he also witnesses to every heart that he exists. Now notice the reading of Scripture. Verse 16 and 17 tells you where this whole book is going. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, from the beginning of faith to the ending of faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So this is saying
I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a gospel that must be believed. It is the righteousness of God, God declaring us to be righteous from the beginning to the ending of faith. It is that we as the justified shall be living by faith. So we come to life by faith and we live by faith. So then he begins with the indictment. And he begins with talking about sin. He says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, two things about this. One is, there is this witness. It's God witness. And I always, when I think of this, I always say that people standing in line in judgment, this is not a happy thought, but people, this is Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, the last few verses of that chapter. When they're standing in line for judgment, they're going to look at maybe the list of all of their sins. And the first sin, they're going to say, well, there's a mistake here. Because it says I ate from the tree in the garden. And I didn't do that. So they're saying, I got a mistake here. And the second thing they're going to say is, I never heard the gospel. I never heard the name Jesus. I never even had any kind of an inkling that such a thing was there. So I cannot be condemned for something that I never knew. So I think, you know, if people could be confident in that line, I don't think they actually will be, but if they could be, I would think that. And as they walk to the front, they're going to become, and they're going to say, I didn't do this, and they'll find out about Adam as their federal head and how he represented them, and they're as guilty of eating from the tree as if they had eaten it, because he is their representative. He's their federal head. So that one won't fly. And the other thing is they say, well, no one ever told me. And God's going to say, I told you. And they're going to say, because Jesus Christ is going to be on this great white throne, and they're looking at him and they're going to say in all of his glory, he said, if you would have told me, I would have known. I mean, here we are. And he says, no, I told you in your heart. I witnessed it to your heart. And I said, I exist. I exist. Second thing you look about that in this passage, it says, and the natural man and the sinful man and his sinful response is always to suppress the truth, which means he pushes it down. He pushes the truth down. So he says, there is a witness in the heart, every heart, that God exists, and every man suppresses it. It means to hold it down in place. And that's, you know, and my students at school say, well, what happened if somebody doesn't suppress the truth? And I say, then the Bible is wrong. And the Bible is not wrong. But it says the natural man, his response to that is to push it down. And that's why you can go to any society in the world and you'll always find a religious system. Always. You have something to do with God. They can worship the woods. They can worship the moon. They can worship the stars. They can worship something. Because they have the knowledge of God and they suppress the one true God and then they go find another one. But they have an idea of God. I mean, why should every culture have some kind of a view of God? Why can't we find a culture and there's no God? And the answer is because it just doesn't exist. They all have a sense of God. Every single one of them. And God witnesses to every heart that is sufficient for them to be without excuse. And they shove it down. And it's also why, and as I said this before, and it's kind of goofy, but I said it's always why you will never go walking in the woods and come across a stack of rocks and say, oh, it was a bunch of bears got together here offering a sacrifice to God. That never happens. The animals are not made in the image and likeness of God, and they don't have God written on their hearts. They have no knowledge of God. Animals don't write theology books. And animals don't talk theology. You know, the deer aren't out in the field over there saying, you know, what do you think about the, you know, this responsibility and the sovereignty of God, and how are you addressing that issue in your life? I mean, these deer over there, they're not doing any of that. They have no knowledge of God. They have no notion of God. That's not what they're made for. But God has given that to man. And that's why, when you talk to people about Christianity and about God, you're not talking to a neutral person. You never are. You're talking to someone who's like this. And when you're talking to them, you know, and I always use this illustration. You know, it's the game Perfection. Did you guys have the game Perfection? That's the game that parents, I always say this, that's the game that parents get to make your kids schizophrenic. Because it's a race to put all these little objects in place. You push the board down. You push it down and you hit the timer and it starts ticking. And it's a loud ticker. It's like, it's real loud and you're like, and so you pick up the piece and you look at it, you put it down, you pick it up, and you put it down, and you get the next one, and you put it down, you put it down, and if you don't do it in time, they all blow up in your face. And they go, and it jumps at you, and you know, and so I'm sure that's why, you know, if Will and Katie, you see them, and they're kind of like this a little bit, you know, that's probably what it is. They've had that game. But when you talk to people about God, they've got everything pushed down in place. So when you talk to them, it's like you're going like this. You're pushing up, and that's why they're going to do this. They don't want to talk about God. Why is it people don't want to talk about God? Why is it people don't want to talk about Jesus Christ in particular? Because they're pushing all of that down, and they're holding it down. And when you talk to them, you're irritating them. You say, well, why do we talk to people then? And well, because God can work in their hearts. And instead of being irritated, their hearts can be changed, and then they can say and become a Christian. They can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has to work in the heart, because otherwise they're in suppression mode. And that's why Christianity gets special treatment in all the world. I was listening on Sunday, and this guy was talking about some website somewhere. I don't know, maybe it was in Portland or somewhere, but it was... They're doing a website to identify all the churches that view homosexuality as sin. And they want to find all the churches. And the guy on the radio, he was sort of bold on the radio, but he just said, why aren't they also looking at the mosques? Because in the mosques, if you're homosexual, they take you up on the building and they throw you off the top of the building. And Christianity just says homosexuality is sin and you stand worthy of the judgment of God, but we're not in the position to judge under the terms of the new covenant. We don't judge. But it was just, it's very interesting. It's going after Christianity. Why? Well, because there's this suppression of Christianity, suppression of the truth. So that's the first thing that God writes on every heart, and everyone knows there is a God. And you can talk to anybody and say, what do you think about God? And they'll have something to say. They can say, I don't want to talk about it. Or they can say, whatever, but they'll have some kind of notion of God. Everybody does. In any culture. Even if you go to a tribe of people, a tribe of American Indians 1,000 years ago, out on the plains, they have an idea of God. Suppressing it, but they have an idea of God. Second thing is in chapter 2, and I put this in my order, not the order that Scripture has it in, but in Romans chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, he says in this passage, you know, the Jews have the law. You want to have an absolute standard with reference to where you know you're in good standing or not good standing with God. God gave Israel the law, so they have the law. But then he says, well, what about the Gentiles who don't have a law? And notice what he says. In verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, though not having the law, are law to themselves. It's like saying if they do the right thing, they're doing the right thing. Who show the work of the law in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And so that means that a person who is not a Christian has a conscience. That conscience registers yes and no, right and wrong. That's all it registers. You know, a conscience will not tell you to buy a house or buy this house. Or the conscience will not tell you, you know, to go to this place or where you're going to take a vacation next year. Your conscience can't tell you things like that. All your conscience does is a buzzer. I always speak of it as a buzzer. It goes yes or no. So if you do the wrong thing, your conscience goes, and you go, you know, why do you feel guilty when you do the wrong thing? You know, I told some of you in years past, I must have been 8 or 9 years old, got in a rock fight with a bunch of my friends. And I really didn't want to throw rocks at them because they're my friends. You know, we were having a rock fight, throwing rocks back and forth. I don't know how it got started, but we were just throwing rocks at each other. And I didn't want to just, you know, just... So I thought, I just lob them in. So I threw, you know, I was just, you know, probably not very high, but I doinked my neighbor right on top of the head. And it hit him, and the blood just came down. So I thought, I just killed him. So I went home and did what I normally did and went and locked myself in the bathroom. Why did I lock myself in the bathroom? Yeah, because I'm guilty. So my mom, I remember. Yes. You all right in there? Yes. Yes. So finally she got it out of me, and we had to go see the neighbor, and he had a sore head for a while, but he did live, which was a great thing. But it's hard to explain that to the neighbor's mom, but I did my best on that one. But anyway, you feel guilty. Why do you feel guilty? And why, when you do the right thing, do you feel nice? You know, you help somebody and you walk away going... Not everybody would do that, but I did that. And you walk away. You just say... That's your conscience. Your conscience goes, good, I like that. That's good. And we're real... quick to take credit for that, but your conscience does that. That's what your conscience is there for. And so it says, what about the Gentiles who don't have the law? And they say, well, they have a conscience. They have written on their hearts the knowledge of right and wrong. They don't have the Ten Commandments written on their heart. They just have the... So when they murder somebody, they know it's wrong. Again, if you're out in the woods and a bear eats you, the bear is never going to apologize to you. He's never going to go, you know, I really did the wrong thing. And I always say, you're never going to go to the door and hear a little knock at the door like this, and there's a little squirrel down there in the ground. You go, oh. And the squirrel says, I have to confess that I've been stealing nuts out of your yard. It's never going to happen. They don't feel guilty. You know, and people always say, my dog feels guilty. I said, no, your dog doesn't feel guilty. He's just responding to your voice. You know, I can speak to my dog. What have you done? They go, you know, I don't know what I've done. I just don't want you to talk to me like that. It's like, you know, it's just like, I don't know. But they just respond. But people feel guilty. I remember, I think Johnny Carson wrote somewhere, he said, you know, someday we're going to come up with sin without guilt. Sin without guilt. We're kind of looking to find sin without guilt. I think that's what people want to find. Why do we feel guilty when we do the wrong thing? The answer is because God put that in our hearts. That's what He wrote upon the heart. And He writes upon our hearts. And He gave us a conscience. And the conscience can be taught. And the conscience can be mistaught. And I always say, if you were taught that like eating food that's offered to idols, if you were in a society and you grew up with food that was offered to idols, and you were an idolater, and you were worshiping your idols when you were eating food that was offered to idols, if you became a Christian, that would be a stumbling block for you. And if you went to take that food that was offered to idols, your conscience would probably go, and you go, whoa. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, if you're with people, Paul says, I can eat food offered to idols. I can eat food offered to idols. It doesn't mean a thing to me. You know, I said, I ate a sandwich today, and I'm fine with it. I just don't want people, you know, waving it around like, hey, you know, I don't want them waving my sandwich all over the place. But other than that, you know, if they said, your food, this is a Zeus restaurant, your food was offered to Zeus, I'd say, there is no Zeus. So I'd eat my sandwich with peace. But if I was with Tim Huggins in Japan, not Tim, but with the people in Japan, I probably wouldn't eat food offered to idols because of them. But I certainly want to talk about it. But there's a whole culture of idolatry, and to eat something that's offered to idols is participation in idolatry, which for them would go, eh, and it would be very strong for them. So there's that going on with us as Christians as well. And so we, but you should teach, and they say, you know, food offered to idols is never gonna, is not sin. Idolatry is sin. I don't want to participate in idolatry, but I'm not gonna be, I'm not troubled with that, because there is no God. There are no other gods, rather. There is the one true God. He's the only God. So I'm not worried about food offered to idols. So, and you can teach the conscience. You can come to a place where a person who grew up in idolatry can eat food. And, you know, people can have, you can have guilt about a lot of things, and you can be taught, you know, the wrong thing. You can be, if you grew up in a family where you had to wear a robe all your life, and somebody told you, if you ever wear pants, straight to hell. It's like, so you go and you wear a robe all the time growing up. You wear a robe. And you go off to school or you go somewhere, and you, and somebody says, here's a pair of pants, you can wear my pants. You go, your conscience would go off. Why? Because you've been taught all your life. Because you can teach the conscience and you can unteach the conscience. But you need, if you're going to do something, you need to do it with a clear conscience. One of the principles of life, for all you young people especially, one of the principles of life is never violate your conscience. Even if it's offered meat offered to idols. And I've often said to people, if your parents said wearing a red hat is sin, never wear a red hat. You grew up in that family and you never wear a red hat. The first time somebody hands you a red hat and you put that red hat on, your conscience is going to go, it's going to buzz. So I would say to you, never put it on until you read your Bible and find out there's nothing in the Bible that says anything about red hats, so that you can then go talk to your parents and have a debate with them about, a discussion with them about red hats, and come to some kind of a consensus on the whole thing. But you can't, don't put the hat on until your conscience won't go off. Don't, never violate the conscience. It can be mistaught, but teach it before you don't break the conscience. That's what the Bible says. Don't break this conscience. It's the knowledge of right and wrong that God has given to us. And the greatest place to learn right and wrong is here. So you align your conscience with this. That's what I'm saying. So there's nothing in here about red hats. So I'm good on that one. I don't like to wear hats anyway, but I'm good on that one. The third one is the knowledge of the judgment to come. And that's at the end of Revelation. Romans chapter 1. In verse 32 it says, it lists all these things about the depraved mind. It talks about this mind, going back to verse up above, you can look above at verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. They have, what's that?
Sounds like our society.
Yeah. So, This is the knowledge of the judgment to come. The knowledge of the judgment to come. And people say, well, there is a God, and there is right and wrong, and I've done the wrong things. But instead of saying, there is a God, there's a knowledge of right and wrong, I've done the wrong things, and I need to repent of that. Grace has to take place before you say something like that. What you do is you say, so, I'm going to get as many people to participate with me as I possibly can, so I can spread around my sin. Because if you're all by yourself and you're a sinner, it's kind of lonely. And what you do, and I call this is my own way of describing, it's the manure spreader principle. If you take manure and put it in a big pile, it really stinks. So one of the ways you can, and if you, you know, every year I used to put chicken manure on our garden, and I'm sure the neighbors did not appreciate it for a couple days anyway, because it does have a certain aroma that is not really great. But I would put chicken manure on there because I think the plants didn't like the aroma either, and they just jump out of the ground just to get away from it. But anyway, you know, this manure spreader principle is you just take it and you spread it as thin as you can. So it's like I go to someone, I say, well, you know, hey, we're doing this. Why don't you come with us? Why don't you participate with me? Why don't you do this? And you think, oh, my friend. They're not your friend. They're just getting you to be a manure spreader for them. Because when you participate with them, then it's another person in there. That's going to be another one of the arguments that's going to be made before God, if you can argue with God, which I doubt anyone do. But you can say, look at all the people. We're all doing this. How can you be mad at all of us because of all the things that we've done? So they stand in line for judgment. Because somehow in our mind, we think if one person does the wrong thing, well, that's bad. But if everybody's doing the wrong thing, well, we're okay then. And that's this principle here. But they know there's a judgment to come. And that's why people will say things like, well, if I die and see the man upstairs, we'll negotiate it then. I say, no, you won't negotiate it then. Well, why do they say things like that? Well, you know, if I get there and I find out I'm in trouble, we'll talk about it and we'll sort of figure it out then. What are you worried about? And that's why when the prelude to the gospel, sometimes people say, well, I just talked to somebody about God and we never really got to talk about Jesus Christ. Well, you're not really to the gospel until you talk about Jesus Christ. But this is the prelude to the gospel, because when you talk about God and when you talk about right and wrong and when you talk about the judgment to come, you're messing with somebody's suppressed, they got it all pushed down in place and they're pretty comfortable with everything, and then you come and talk to them. They don't want to do that. So even if you talk to people about God, and ultimately in order to give the gospel you have to come to Jesus Christ, and that's the goal of giving the gospel, is to talk about Jesus Christ. But even when you talk about God and you talk about the judgment to come and you talk about the right and wrong, you are talking in the prelude of what the gospel is, because that's what Paul is doing here in the book of Romans. He's saying all are under sin and all are without excuse. You have no excuse because you know there's a God, you know there's right and wrong, and you've done the wrong thing, and yet you don't repent, you just encourage others to sin with you. That's what God writes on every heart, and that's general revelation. Is this revelation is what everybody gets to see. And, you know, I teach this, and I teach this several times in the class, because I said, I really want you to know that. But whenever we get to start talking about salvation, and somebody will always say, well, what about the people who've never heard? And I say, did you remember when we talked about this? And I come back to this. I say, the person who's never heard has heard. And when we wrestle with it, you can ask me questions if you want to about this, but we sort of wrestle with this because we look at it. This is enough to make you without excuse. It is not enough to bring you to Christ. That's amazing. What you have to hear to come to Christ is you have to hear the gospel. And you have to hear Jesus Christ. So you say, well, can't people still complain if they don't have all of that? And the answer is, this is what the Bible says that makes people without excuse. They're without excuse. You heard, God said, I witnessed to your heart that I exist, and you shoved it down. You pushed it down. And when I said there's right and wrong, you did the wrong thing, and you tried to turn the buzzer off. You can turn it down, you can't turn it off, but you can turn it down. And I told you there was a judgment to come, and you said, I'm just not going to worry about that. And I'll get other people to sin with me, and then we'll all stand together. So you look at this and you say, you know, that is what God witnesses in every heart that makes everyone without excuse. And then he says, in addition to that, you're all under sin. So you're all sinners. And you say, well, this is not fair. You can say, well, it's not fair that we're all sinners, but we're all sinners. And he talks about their sin. For all sin comes short of the glory of God. We are all sinners before God. And then he says in Romans 3, when he talks about this, when he says in verse 9 of chapter 3, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both the Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. All without excuse, all under sin. That's Romans 1 through 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. There's not even one. And people say, well, I've seen people do good. And I said, sure you have. You've seen people do good to you. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about people who do things and God says that's good. But when God looks at a sinful person, what he sees is a sinful person. He sees their iniquity and their unrighteousness. And nothing they do as a sinner and angry and hostile and corrupt before God is pleasing to God. The Bible just tells you that because you're all sinners before God. And that's all of us. So Romans really makes a case that there's no excuse for you and there's you're just guilty. And then he says, he comes to the good news, which I'm not going to tell you tonight. But the good news is that the just shall live by faith. And it's faith in Jesus Christ. And he's the one who accomplishes our salvation. So ask a question about this if you have a question. Because this, I think this is really an important truth to know, especially in witnessing with people. And when you witness with people, you have opportunity. You'll see the suppression when you talk on these subjects. You can test me on that when you talk to people, and you'll see when you talk about God, you'll get resistance.
Yeah, and you know, Gary, I think sometimes not so much I'm mentioning God because everybody's like, oh, your God, this God, this God, because everybody sort of has their own personal God.
Sure.
But when you get personal with Jesus Christ,
right,
then it tends to change.
Right.
Now you're focused on a specific historical figure.
Right.
He was correct.
Right.
You can't have it any other way.
Right. Well, the reason why they particularly don't like Jesus Christ is because Jesus Christ emphasizes that he is the way to God. So it becomes very exclusive when you talk about it. So people, when they think about God, they can think about God, and when they think themselves, they can say, well, there are many ways to God. There is a God. There might be many ways to him. I'll find my own way to him. So when you talk about Jesus Christ, then you're being very, very exclusive, and that's where you get the hostility, because Jesus Christ didn't say, I am one of many ways. He says, I am the way. And that's a very definite statement, and you can't come to the Father except by him. Nobody gets to the Father.
It's like the sin of our culture is to say, there's only one way. And yes. The only way is correct. The absolute, like you said
right.
before.
Well, our culture is moving toward the idea of consensus thinking. And the biggest group that has the consensus is the one that we're all to agree with. And that's always very dangerous. But, and by that's one of the reasons why you want to keep everything divided up into small groups, which is also what's happening in our society, is everybody has their own little division and group. And you don't want white men to be too big a group, because then they'll decide what truth is for everybody else. So you want to break all that stuff down and diminish, and because you get everybody just being equal, the same, and you can have sort of a consensus. That's what the world does. Consensus thinking. And we have God thinking. So we open up this book and we say, no, a worldview is consensus. It's what the world thinks and whatever they want to have as far as their standards. But the reason why Christians are really out of step is because we open up this Bible and we say, here is what my standard is. For every culture, for every time, here's what my standard is from beginning to end of this book. And so I have this book before me. And this is where I get my truth from. And that's very dangerous to a humanistic worldview. Because like you're saying, this is it. This is the truth. And what the world would rather say is, the world would say, well, we think we have a part of the truth. This might be one of the things. So the world is always happy with many ways. It's just very unhappy with the only way. Yes?
You talked a lot about conscience.
Yes.
So, do you have any suggestions on reading material about the conscience and the Holy Spirit's work with restoring a conscience that's been violated?
I think we all violate our conscience. I think the best book I know to read is the Bible on that one.
I don't specifically.
I don't know. I don't know that. I don't know.
I just never heard that this explained this way and it makes sense.
Well, the conscience can be taught, and it can be misled. I mean, when he's talking about people who think that if you eat food offered to idols, and the Apostle Paul can say, I can eat that food, it's not a problem to me. He didn't grow up in the same culture. He didn't grow up in an idolatrous culture. So he says, that's not a problem for me. So he's saying their conscience has been taught the wrong way. But if you grow up in a culture and you're taught that this is idolatry and eating this is participating in idolatry, when you see that food, it's idolatry. And it's to have another God. And so that person is really... So you just have to teach yourself. You align your thinking with the Word of God. That's the key to training the conscience.
What about the example of, would this be a good example? When Peter had visions of the unclean animals, to eat those would have violated his conscience, all he would have trained. The Lord taught him. The Lord trained his conscience. And he'd actually heard that before from Jesus, but he hadn't really learned it.
Yeah. And that's an immediate training of the conscience.
Yeah.
And that would be difficult. But if you heard the Lord say it, I think that would be a whole lot better. But it would just be rise up and eat. And Peter says, no way. the English, the message version of that verse is no way. No way I'm going to do that. And the Lord says, no, that's what I want you to do. And he's sort of talking about the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant. There's a real big picture about that as well, but clearly it's rise up and eat.
And so the conscience really doesn't really deal with absolute truth.
No, I think it's a God-given mechanism of right and wrong that can be trained. And it can be trained to do the right thing, it can be trained to do the wrong thing. So it's not necessarily filled with the absolute truth. The truth that is given that's a part of the special revelation that God gives. That's where we clearly start to understand what the truth is. I don't know that, you know, people's conscience necessarily would go off if they did something that was not really loving to someone. If they saw someone in need and they turned and walked away, they probably could excuse that in any number of ways. But the conscience is this sort of this general buzzer that God has put inside of us to indicate right and wrong.
But you know, you read stories about cases where, for example, a woman 40 years ago had an abortion.
Yes.
And still died. Or the thing you mentioned about the Marine in Vietnam.
Yes.
You know, all that time later, or an unsolved murder, and finally the person just can't deal with the guilt.
Yeah, a number of unsolved murders are solved by someone going in and sitting down, or someone going into a bar or a tavern and sitting down to somebody they never know, and they confess the whole thing. And you go, why in the world would you do that? And the answer is, because your conscience is just driving you crazy. And so you finally just say, man, they think that will alleviate the conscience if you just go and confess. They go into a bar and confess. They don't go to the police station and confess because they want to sort of confess a little bit, but they get, you know, there's many things that have been solved that way. The conscience, people think that they can do the wrong thing and walk away from it. And you can do the perfect crime. And there are a lot of perfect crimes that have been committed. But if you live long enough that, you know, you're wrestling with that conscience because you never know how that conscience is going to bother you. It's a God-given mechanism he puts in us. And it's you can use that with your kids. You strengthen the conscience. It's really what you ought to do as a Christian family. You ought to say that is wrong. And when you say stealing is wrong, you're fortifying that conscience because you're saying that is wrong and you shouldn't do that. Well, the next time they do it, they're not only going to have the conscience, but they got the conscience plus the conscience fortified, but with what you've taught them. So you grow up in a Christian home, you should have a stronger conscience, not a weaker one. So, and again, you can teach it the wrong thing sometimes too. So, anyone else?
That people in our society sometimes get mixed up between the conscience and people's disapproval of them, almost like they label our disapproval of certain sins as the reason for guilt, when it's really their conscience,
yeah.
But that they think
Yes.
That what they're doing is right, that feeling will go away.
Right. And I think that's one of the reasons why issues like homosexuality, they want to say, well, let's have homosexual marriage, because that will take our guilt away. They think the guilt is chargeable to Christians. They think you're the one making them feel guilty. So if you would just celebrate that, they wouldn't feel guilty. And, you know, my heart goes out to sinners because they're sinners, but I just say, that's not going to take you, that won't do it. You know, I mean, they keep going for more and more things, and the next thing you're going to have to have them for roommates or something in your house or something. I don't know what it's going to be, but it just keeps, you know, at first it was just you have to approve, and then it's you have to celebrate, and now it's you have to get married, and it's, you know, and then it's got to be you got to have them in leadership in your church, and you know, it just keeps going and going, and to me, what drives that is the conscience, like what you said, and they blame me for it, and it's like, don't blame me. I mean, I'm just hold the Bible up, yes.
If I'm supposed to align how I respond to my conscience up with the Word of God, how can I even watch television? How can I listen to any music, even some Christian music? How can I not go to my parents' house and they're going to watch a movie and I'm not just becomes critical of them based off of what my conscience is telling me I don't want to watch, because what's on television, though mild as in society's standard, is still trivializing the whole story is, the drama is off of betrayal and trivializing murder and these you know, people who are in a stressful situation, who are in marriages but are connecting with this other person, and
right.
And how can I not become critical and judge not, lest you be judged, the measure you use will be measured back at you, in those situations, knowing that, and become like push off of, like I almost like become an enemy of my family.
Well, there's two things that you're talking about. One is you have your own personal standards of right and wrong and good and bad. And there's certain things that I will do and I won't do. The other thing is, you know, and your family will take it if you don't sit down and watch some movie that may be the wrong kind of movie to be watching, that they may say, well, you're judging us. That's what she was talking about. That, you know, they blame you for, you know, not approving of them and what they do. And it's not you, but you're not their judge. That's what I would say to people. When they do stuff, I'd say, I'm not your judge. I really am not your judge. I have to live my life. I have to do the right thing by me. God is the judge. You know, I can't judge people. So I have to be discerning. So you have to be discerning in the things that you do. But you're not the judge. So if you said to me, well, I'm going to be discerning. I'm not going to watch certain movies when I go to my folks' house because I'll just find some way of excusing myself or saying I don't want to do that. That's one thing. If you stand up and in the movie and you stand up and say, everyone here in this room is going to hell because they're watching this movie. You know what? I then you become the ultimate judge.
That's not what I mean. I mean more like, hey, I can't watch this movie.
You can't.
Can I just try to not pay attention to it? And because love does not dishonor others, and because it's almost dishonoring for me to get up and say, I can't. Not because it's not. It's one of those things where I'm not really. I didn't pick this movie. I didn't desire to watch it.
Yeah. Sure.
I can kind of not pay attention to it and pretend and just sit there just so, because to them it's not against their conscience, like you said, and I'm not trying to judge them.
Right.
It's
how you present it. You know what I would say to something like that? I just say, you know, I love you guys, but you know, the Lord means a lot to me, and I don't want to do this tonight. And you all go ahead, have a good time. I'm going to leave. And, you know, I think you can make statements. You know, when I was at Wheaton, I had friends who would go out drinking. You think at Wheaton College, they would go out drinking? Yeah, they would go off drinking, and they were mostly football players, by the way. But anyway, I had friends on the football team. They never asked me to go with them because they knew I wouldn't go. And they never said, if you don't go with us, I'm not going to be your friend. If they'd have said that, I said, okay. But nobody, I mean, I asked my brother one time, who is vice president at Lockheed Martin. I said, was your career ever hindered by the fact that you didn't drink with guys? And he said, no. You know, because we get an idea if you say no to something, you know, people say, what do you want? Drinks all around for everybody. And it comes around to him and he says, oh, I'll have a Coca-Cola or something like that. And you may think, well, you know, they're going to single him out. But you know, if people truly care about you and your parents truly care about you, they aren't going to, you know, they aren't going to respond negatively. If you respond to them, you say, hey, I really love you guys and everything else. I'd like to enjoy the evening with you, but I just, you know, there's some things about this that I just don't want to see. So, and how you handle that is the significant thing. And you are not the judge. That's what I say. I'm not a judge. Jesus Christ came into the world and he said, I've come in the world to save the world. I didn't come in the world to judge the world. What did he mean by that? Well, when you look at Revelation chapter 20, he's the judge. He's coming to judge. But it's not the first. He didn't come to judge. If he had come to judge, he would have judged everybody and we'd all be gone. You know, he'd have judged everybody because everybody's a sinner. He'd stand around, he'd look at everyone. But he came to give the gospel. So he said, I didn't come in the world to judge the world, but that the world through me might be saved. So he came to, as his mission was salvation. So he did at times clean out the temple, you know, for reasons and saying, you guys are doing the wrong thing in here, everybody out. So there were times when he did do that sort of thing, but in acting judgment, he didn't do that, but he will. But we're not judges. In the Old Testament, there were times when God said to the people, I want you to go and I want you to destroy everybody in that village. At that point, they are instruments of the judgment of God. But if they just simply saw a village and say, we're just going to go in and kill everybody, then that's wrong. But God wanted them to see judgment up close and personal. And they, you know, to go in and do that, it would be really up close and personal. To go in and destroy all the animals, all the people, all the men, women, and children. Like as instruments of the judgment of God. I don't want to be an instrument of the judgment of God. God's going to carry out judgment. He needs to carry it out. But God wanted his people in the Old Testament, in this national sense, to see the judgment of God. And they saw it from the standpoint of carrying out his judgment. So it's a very serious thing, but the Lord says to us, we're not in a position of judging. We are in a position of discerning. There's a fine line there, but we are to be discerning. We aren't just to sit there and just approve of stuff. And sometimes I can feel guilty with what's going on in the world because it seems like sometimes we sit there and watch it. Go ahead, then we'll go take a snack. Go ahead.
No.
Go ahead.
I'm good.
I'm going to force you. Yes. Just kidding. I didn't say that you could ask a question.
There's also a cost that accompanies our faith with family. And we all know, there's probably every one of us now gotten up and said, I can't participate or I can't continue to watch. And there might be a rift in the family and it might be short or it might be a long-term one. You may not be able to attend the wedding. And now we're getting into the next realm of not just divorced people that are getting married. Now it's going to be family members that have same-sex marriages. And then there's a cost to our faith that we stand up for the gospel. The Lord is always going to bless us for doing the right thing. And yet, we always have to preach the gospel to our own hearts to remember that we are still the remnant of the sin nature and we are capable of any sin. To approach those family members in love and kindness and share that gospel, the hope that we have received to God's grace and mercy that we've received. But it's like a long, life is short sometimes, but sometimes it's long. And I know at one point I didn't, and many of you know, didn't attend sister's wedding because of a divorce. And that carried for decades in that relationship. And it was heartbreaking. But you look back on it and you just hope that the Lord would restore and you thank the Lord that he continues to be gracious to you. So it is difficult.
Yeah. It's very difficult, and I think you're exactly right. I can't add anything to what you said. I think it's just exactly right. Very good. Let's take a break and get some coffee. So, okay. We've talked about general revelation. That's the revelation that God gives to everyone. It is the revelation that makes individuals fully accountable to God. They are all responsible before God, all without excuse. In order to be saved, you have to have special revelation. And the special revelation, as you well know, is the written word of God, which is the Bible. And if you read Psalm 19, Psalm 19 reads in a rather interesting style, because all of a sudden you're reading and it's like Psalm 19, 1 through 6 is all about the psalmist lying on his back, looking up into the sky. And he talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show this handiwork. And I would say it all happened at night, but then he talks about the sun, so it can't happen all at night. But he's just, he's looking up. He stops looking up at this, and he starts looking at this. And you might look at this and say, and you read that psalm and you say, you know, just look at the way in which it, look at Psalm 19. You all know Psalm 19, or you're familiar with Psalm 19. But it's the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. That's the first six verses. It talks about the sun rising from one end of the heaven and the circuit to the other, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You say, he didn't say that about the sun and the moon. He didn't say, the sun of the Lord, S-U-N, the sun that he put up, the greater light, converts the soul. And the moon makes wise the simple. Because it's just, that wouldn't be true. That's not the function. But both of these, what draws this psalm to a unified message is he's talking about revelation. He's talking about how he reveals himself. And he reveals himself, general revelation, in terms of the earth and the heavens declare the glory of God. And then you get very specific with the written word. And that's why you need to see that as well when you read that, because it's this word of God. It's the law of God that converts the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever. Is clean and endures forever, and true and righteous altogether, and more to be desired than gold. That's what the Word does. And the Word does what this cannot do. This is general revelation. So this can hold you accountable before God. This is revealed to everyone equally. But this is special revelation, and in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, it's talking about the law of God, which we would expand upon that and say, well, that includes the law of God, includes the whole of the Word of God, all Scripture. That's the function of the written Word of God, and God has given us His written Word. We're going to talk about how God gives the written Word in Revelation a little bit, but then we're going to talk about how you take the manuscripts and get a book. Because that's also important to know that process, because then we have to say, how do I know that this is the Word of God? How do I know that this was collected in the right way? I mean, how do I have assurance that when I'm holding here and there's not missing volumes and maybe some that are included? I think Luther called James an epistle of straw. He doesn't think that way anymore, but because he had to talk to James in heaven when he got there, and James said, no, it's not an epistle of straw. You know, so. But the Word of God is God's means, and God communicates with the Logos. He communicates, we've talked about that. It's the Word of God is the very mind of God, as well as the very words of God. So then you look and you say, well, the living Word is the revelation, and that's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are special, and the most perfect revelation of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. I want you to think about something just for a moment. Let's say you have a friend, doesn't live in America, lives in a third world country. And your friend comes to you and says, my family and I were persecuted and we had to leave our country, but the persecutors killed my wife and kids. And I left with nothing. And this has really rocked my faith, because I thought when I become a Christian that everything would go well with me. And now I'm just beginning to wonder. So you're sitting there at a Starbucks with your coffee in hand. And so he says to you, or she says to you, what can you tell me? I want you to just think for a minute. I want you to have your notes in front of you. I want you to just write down three things. You don't have to write full sentences or anything like that. But three things you think would be needful to say to that person. Just think about that for a moment. Three things this person who's gone through great trial is struggling in their faith. You say, I need it. Can you help me? So what do you tell them? Think about that. I'll give you a minute. I'd give you more than a minute, but you spent too much time with the donuts. 1 minute. And don't write full. You know what you're thinking, so you can just write down a word or two that reminds you of what you're thinking. But I just... Seems like a long minute, doesn't it? I would have sung all the way through it. Da, 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 but you would have gotten so sick of me doing that that I would have been bad. Okay, 1 minute is up. So what did some of you say? What would you say to him or her? Talked about the disciples in the upper room discourse about that. Okay? If he suffered, why shouldn't we suffer? Yes? Real loud so that the people in the back can hear you too.
That's been helpful. Pastor Will has been talking about is God hiding himself in the darkness. I think that there are lots of times where there's no answer and there's no warm fuzzies. I mean, it's not like you're going to be able to give something that just the person goes, I get it. I'll just wait for eternity. You can give all that, and I would give all that, but I think there are times when even God would seem far away and you wouldn't feel anything. But the absence. So there is a time, and I think it's helpful to know that God does hide himself in the darkness, and just because he feels gone doesn't mean he is.
Okay. Yeah, well, that's good. I think it's nice also just to say, to affirm your love for them. I mean, there's that part's important as well. So I don't...
Well, I was just going to say, maybe you know that this person is losing a family, and you're also their family, and so to help them, you can, I guess, pour yourself out for that person.
Sure. Sure. Affirm your love. Well, that issue is sort of what's taking place, although I'm not sure the writer of the Hebrews is writing to people who are suffering. They may be more likely they're being driven from their homes. They may have suffered physical persecution, but he says in there, you haven't suffered to the shedding of blood, and you're, so there's, I'm not sure it got, you know, really violent. I don't really know, because we don't have really good records of what was taking place. But clearly there was a dispersion that took place because they were believing in the Messiah. And now they're being driven, they're suffering for it. And what, look at Hebrews chapter 1. And everything you guys said is the stuff that I would say too, but I also was sort of amazed at what the writer of the Hebrews says to people who are suffering, and what he affirms to them is the truthfulness of Jesus Christ and the truthfulness of the Word of God. Because if someone's faith is faltering, they need to know that the foundation on which their faith stands. Our faith can always falter if you're thinking of my ability to hold on to the truth. But one of the things that strengthens your faith is that you're standing on something that cannot be moved. But notice what the writer of the Hebrews does with these people driven from their homes, suffering, and one of the statements is in Hebrews is the better than statements, that Jesus Christ is better than the angels, he's a better than high priest, he's a better than new covenant. There's a bunch of better than statements because that he writes about us. But notice how he begins. He doesn't begin by saying, I am dreadfully sorry that you're suffering. And I know you didn't sign up for this, but this is what you are having. I mean, he could say that. And he could say, you need to power through, you need to believe. But notice what he says, God, he gives them theology. I mean, this is kind of deep stuff, but he says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days has spoken through his Son. Now they know he's talking about Jesus Christ. I mean, he's saying, your faith, though it may falter, and though you may be disturbed and distressed, God has spoken in his Son. And notice what he says about the Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. He is the ultimate destination of everything. God has given the inheritance of everything to him. So everyone is going to stand before Jesus Christ. You're going to stand before him as a child of God, or you're going to stand before him as a sinner. But everyone is going to be brought to bear upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything is going to be brought to bear upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because he inherits everything. Everything goes to him. He's appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has also made the world. He's the creator, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he is the perfect revelation of God. And upholding all things by the word of his power. He not only is the creator, but he's also the sustainer. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It's as if he's saying, you are going through these difficulties, but I want you to know that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in the one that everything is headed towards. He's the one who is the origin of all things. He's the one that holds everything in place all the way through, including the persecutions that we suffer. I think it's amazing that Jesus Christ didn't have a quiet trial and a quiet death. I mean, the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ were great. And they put the crown of thorns upon his head. They beat him. I personally think he was probably unrecognizable on the cross. I think he was beaten so badly. That's just what I think. But he says his image was marred more than any man, so that sounds pretty bad to me. And just with reference to that. But you know, he not only had to have the crown of thorns and the crucifixion and all the rest, but then he had to have a bunch of people standing down beneath him cursing and swearing and abusing him. And and that, all of that is not the worst for him. The worst was when God imputed our sin to him. He took our sin. He took our place. So he is our substitute. He's appointed as such by God. Then he takes the wrath of God. Now this is God pouring out his wrath upon God. And I think we're going to have a fuller explanation of that when we get to heaven. But that's truly amazing. That's the worst. God pouring out his wrath upon God for sin. And in view of the fact that that's the worst, I sort of wonder, well, why did God have Jesus Christ just suffer these physical indignities? Why couldn't God just say, well, since you're going to do the big thing, then we're just going to have a quiet trial and a quiet execution, and you're going to bear the sins of many. I mean, he could do that in any number of ways, but this seems to be like just the worst of the worst. And I look at that and I say, why doesn't the Lord keep us from ever having problems? I mean, why is it that we go through difficulties? The Lord could take all those away. But what the Lord wants us to know is that Jesus Christ is the truth. We are holding on to the truth. When we have Jesus Christ, we are going to suffer. Jesus Christ suffered, and we shall suffer likewise in many different ways. But the writer of the Hebrews is saying, this is God. This is the truth. And what encourages the faith of the believers is to know, okay, we've been sort of struggling because we thought if you believe in the Messiah that we're going to be in the kingdom of God as children of the King. We thought this would go well. I mean, you could think all kinds of things. But they might have said, you know, this has not happened to us. Are you sure this is the Messiah? Are you sure this is the truth? And so what is affirmed is not how to suffer. What is affirmed is the reality of God's truth. And that needs to be affirmed in our hearts and lives too. God has spoken through his Son. When I put up here in this line coming down, it says the living word, Jesus Christ. That's saying the only revelation that God has given personally is Jesus Christ. And he is the creator. He is the image of God. If you see Jesus Christ, that's why Jesus Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not saying the same thing, but he says, I'm here as the express image of God. So you're going to have the fullness of God's revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. By the way, that means when he's on the cross and these individuals are in front of him, cursing and swearing at him, he's holding them together. Or else they'd come apart. Which I've often said, if I could make people come apart, I'd be a dangerous person. So I would be a dangerous person. You know, I was driving my car today, and I was just driving along, going down, and the guy just all of a sudden just came over like this. And when he came over like this, I go, whoa, I go over like this, and he went back. You know, I could say to that guy, car, disappear. It'd be gone. Because and Jesus could have said to the individuals who were cursing him, pile of dust. Pile of dust. And if he had done that with just one, he would just have to do one. Pile of dust, and all the others would go, I got to go. They were all left. They would have left him alone. He didn't do that. He held them together because he holds all things together. And they used his holding them together as an opportunity to curse and swear and slander and say all kinds of evil things about him. And, you look at this and you say, this is totally amazing. But he is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He holds everything in place. He is much better than the angels. He's a much better high priest. He established a much better covenant. And therefore, run the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. And it's like the focus of his comment is, you got to see Jesus. You got to see him. And you got to know that when you see him, you're seeing God and you're hearing God. And everything that he's saying is exactly what you need to hear. And there, if somebody said, give me an explanation as to why my family had to be healed and all the rest of that, I have no explanation. I have no earthly explanation for any of the bad things that happen to anybody. So I always have an answer when people ask me, why is God doing this to me? And the answer is, I don't know. So I never know. But what I do know is what the Bible reveals about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to encourage the Hebrews, he doesn't start with their afflictions. He doesn't start with their troubles. He starts with their foundation. He says, you're on the right foundation. This is God in heaven has spoken in Jesus Christ. This is Jesus that you're believing in. He is the Messiah. He doesn't even say that here in this passage, that he is the Messiah. But he just simply says, this God has spoken through his Son. And so you have the truth. And you have the Word of God in all of its clarity and all of its truth. But that's so important to see. Because this revelation makes you accountable before God. When you see this revelation, and when we talk about this, we're going to have to talk about two things. And we'll get to those two things, but we're going to have to talk about two things. We're going to have to talk about the inspiration of Scripture so that we know that when you see the Lord Jesus Christ and you see your Bible, that you have the very Word of God. It's accurate. So when you talk about the inspiration of Scripture, you're talking about the accuracy of Scripture. But you not only need the inspiration of Scripture, you need the illumination of Scripture. Because you have the accuracy of Scripture. And that means the Word of God is accurate, it is true, but if all God did was send Jesus Christ and put the Word of God in accurate form upon the earth, no one would ever come to a knowledge of God. Illumination is when God turns the light on in our hearts, and we see it. And we see the truth. And sometimes for people, it's like, you know, boom, and you go, oh, this is the truth. Some people, it's a gradual process, and you go, you know, I've been going to church for a time and grew up, and, you know, there's sort of a gradual process, and you come to a place where you say, you know, I really know that's the truth. So I'm not necessarily, you don't need to have an Apostle Paul experience on the road to Damascus. It's pretty immediate for him there. He's going to persecute and kill Christians if he can, and suddenly everything changes. That's rather dramatic, but you have to see Jesus Christ. And you have to see him as the Lord and Savior. And you have to know that what you're seeing is the truth. Because that's the point of revelation. It's God is revealing his truth. He wants you to know when you open this book, you're not looking at a worldview. You're looking at the Word of God. And it's accurate. But then there has to have something that takes place in your heart for you to understand it. Because you have to be taught of God. God has to open your heart and teach the truth to your heart. There's no other way to coming to the knowledge of God than through God teaching the truth. And I say to the students at school, you know, I've been a pastor for 35, 36 years, whatever. I've never saved anybody. They look at me and they go, really? You've never saved anybody? I go, never saved anyone. And what's worse, I've never taught anyone. They say, what kind of pastor are you anyway? I say, I'm a lousy one. No, I say, I don't know. But what I can tell you is that if you learn anything and if you're saved, it's because God turns the lights on. That's illumination. And it's God who has to do the work. I can put the Word of God in people's ears. I cannot put it in their minds and I can't put it in their hearts. You want to use those distinctions. It is God who has to turn the lights on. So we'll talk about it. We won't talk about it tonight, but we'll talk about the inspiration of Scripture is God ensuring the accuracy of the text so that you have the very mind of God and you have the very words of God with the breath of God upon every word of Scripture. And then God takes His Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible, and He turns the lights on. And when He turns the lights on, you see the truth. And that's why we can be here and be fervent believers in Jesus Christ. And you can say, have you ever seen a Son of God? And I said, no, I've never seen a God, Son of God. Have you ever seen an angel? No, I've never seen an angel. Have you ever seen a miracle? No, I've never seen a miracle. Well, what makes you so persuaded that what you've never seen is true? And when you look at this, you should say, well, humanly speaking, that probably doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But really what makes sense is when God turns the lights on. When He opens your eyes to see, you say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You ever seen a Son of God? No, I haven't. I've never seen that. I don't know what a God-man looks like, but I know that Jesus Christ was and is the God-man, and He came to save me and suffer and die on the cross. And I know that this is the Word of God, and I believe that with all my heart. You know, people can look at you and say, well, that sounds really strange. How does that happen? And it happens because God turns the lights on. And when he turns the lights on, you're persuaded. And it's, you know, I remember standing to my dad. I think it was at the Wearson's house. He was teaching a Bible class on Tuesday. We were at their house at first because that was the place where we had it. And the Tuesday class, there was a lot of people. There were, you know, chairs all over the place and in all the rooms and everything else. And it was lots of fun. And this man came out and he shook my dad's hand and he said, that was great today. You should teach this more often. And I was like, I looked at my dad and my dad, and we just went, because I knew he taught it all the time. He said that the way you explain the gospel message, that's it. And my dad knew, and I knew, that what happened is the lights went on for this guy. The lights went on. And when the lights go on, he had been there before many times. And I know that my dad taught the same thing many times. So he sat there and sat there and sat there and sat there. Then suddenly the light goes on. It's like, you know, Jonathan Edwards, when he preached a sermon and he got a good result like that, he put up in the corner, good sermon. He'd be like, preach this one again. You know, it's like, but it's not the sermon. It's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit turns the lights on. You get it. And you get it so that you're willing to suffer and die for it. You get it. And that's the miracle part. That's the amazing part. That's the Godward side of coming to the knowledge of the truth. But he wants you to know that this is the way that he holds you accountable. This is the way he communicates his truth to your heart. And it has to be the working of God in the way that Jesus Christ is presented. It has to be a virgin birth. It has to be a miraculous presentation. And when the scriptures are given, they have to be preserved by God and taught to your heart. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, we'll stop. 4 minutes early, so I'm adding up little early minutes here, but 4 minutes early. But can't go on to the next thing because if we do, I won't get my 4 minutes. So anyway, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God who has revealed yourself to us. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very expression of who you are. He is God. He reveals God. He is the Word. He is the mind of God and the words of God. He is the person of God. We're thankful that when we believe in him, we're believing in the one true God. And we're thankful that you turn the lights on for us in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful because we have no capacity to turn the light on. It has to be you. And we pray that you will bless that truth to our hearts and encourage us. We're thankful that the foundation on which we stand is the Lord Jesus Christ and Scripture alone. And we pray that you will bless us as we continue to live by faith in you. May your hand be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.